I want you to imagine you're a Colorado forest ranger during the season of the year where it's very dry. You know, maybe we haven't had snow or moisture for several months. So you are hyper vigilant in your role patrolling the different forests, Rocky Mountain National Park or Roosevelt National Forest or something, because you realize you're literally sitting on a tinderbox of tens of thousands of miles of dry kindling that's just ready to go up in flames. Well, one day you are doing your regular patrols and you round the bend and you notice a little fire burning beside the road. So you grab the fire extinguisher from your truck, you run over there, you put it out. Simultaneously, you call it in for a hotspot crew to come and just make sure it's completely extinguished. And then you run about your business. You drive a little bit further, go around a few more corners, and there's another little fire beside the road. And you do the same thing. You grab your extinguisher, you put the fire out, you call in the hotshot team, hey, a little further up, there's another one, you drive, there's another one, and another one, and another one. And finally you get this notion like, I should probably race ahead and figure out what's going on. And suddenly you come up on the back of a truck, and this guy's just casually going through the forest, flicking cigarette butts out the window of his truck, catching things on fire. Now, my question is, would it be unloving of you to confront him and say, you have to stop? Would it be unloving of you to arrest his foolish at best activity? Say, no, it wouldn't be unloving at all. I mean, there would be a harsh and angry way to do that. But there's also like, I'm sorry, you're going to jail for a little while because you have potentially caused a massive problem. Here's what I'm getting at. James chapter 3, verse 5 says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. I picture like someone just driving casually through life, driving casually through their different groups of people that they work with, and just flicking cigarette butts out the window, and then being like, what? I'm not causing any problems, because they never took the time to look in the rearview mirror and be honest about what's happening behind them. If there should be one simple defining characteristic of Christianity, why can it not be that in our speech, and I'm talking about in patterns of speech, we're simply kind to one another? That just like we recognized Angie in particular this morning, that we're going through life seeking to affirm other people, seeking to look for something right that our kids did, something good that our spouse did, and we notice and we affirm. Let's look at Ephesians 4 this morning. And again, I think because we all struggle with different things that we say and how we say them and why we say them, I think there's hardly a more practical message in all of God's word that we need to come back to time and time again and really think about, what am I saying? And how am I saying it? Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. I want to take 5 questions this morning to unpack this text with you. Here are the questions. What is corrupting talk? So that's the main thing in the central to this text that we're talking about. What is it in the first place? Where does it come from? Why is it so serious to God? What's the alternative? And how could I possibly do that? Meaning, how could I possibly do the alternative? So let me start with, what is it? Okay. What is corrupting talk? So in verse 29, where he says, let no corrupting talk, or some of you that have the old King James, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What is that? Well, the word is a word that literally means diseased. It's a word that means rotten. It's a word that means cancerous even. And I always picture that plastic little clamshell in the refrigerator, right? And you see that one strawberry go bad and you're like, eh, I'm doing other stuff. I was just grabbing a couple off the top. It's no big deal. And you come back like a few hours later or that evening to make a smoothie, and like that disease has spread. that mold is like all over the clamshell, and you're like, oh man, I just bought those blueberries, you know, and I got to throw the whole thing away. Well, he's saying this here. James 3:6 also says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. And I want you to think about how different types of corrupting talk do this, where it's not just corrupt, but it is literally corrupting. All of our relationships are, to various degrees, they're broken. They are messy because they involve two sinners. Okay? And one of you may be less of a sinner than the other, but every relationship involves two sinners by definition, unless it's a relationship between you and God. Now, there are many times you may be going through a relationship thinking, okay, I know what's happening, but there isn't a way in the world that I would go and talk about that to someone else. And then all of a sudden you find out that other person, that you're covering their sin, you're not talking about their sin, but they're talking about yours. And they're not just talking about yours, they're making up stuff to talk about. What is your reaction? Naturally, when someone comes and says, hey, I heard that you said this about me, the natural reaction is to fight gossip with gossip. There's a natural reaction to say, oh, she said that about me, huh? Well, if you knew the whole story, like, here's what I've done for her, and I did this, and I said this, and I never said that, and all of a sudden it erupts, and it becomes not just sick, but sickly. And you know, the Proverbs say over and over again, unfortunately, we have an appetite, not just for saying this kind of stuff, but we have an appetite for hearing it. It says gossip is like a sweet morsel, and it goes down to the innermost part, and because it's disease, it defiles you. And we like to sit there and hear it, and we like to tell ourselves, what I'm hearing is not gossip, because I'm not the kind of person that would listen to gossip. I'm not the kind of person who would speak gossip. You know, any of these forms of speech, like criticism, blowing up, falsely accusing, you're opening another person up, or you're opening a church up to a wide range of sinful responses to your sinful speech. It's diseased. By the way, parents see this sometimes, where you say something to your children, right? And instantly you can see it in their countenance that they're disheartened. It's like, oh, oops. And there are a bunch of other ways I could have said that, both words and tone. That's what he's talking about. This disease disheartens. It sickens. It creates a reaction that erupts back at you. That's generally what he's talking about here. And I want to take note of something, that even if you notice in your garden, hey, this is starting to become diseased. This tree, this part of the tree is starting to become diseased. Or you look at your physical body. Oh, this member of my body is starting to become diseased. Even if you address it appropriately, biblically, it still hurts. And you're still leaving something maimed. I got a tree in my front yard, and a couple years ago it became diseased. And so I had to hack half of the tree down right at the ground. And still to this day, I mean, every time I walk by it and look by it, and there's like a pair of pantyhose holding it up, I'm like, I mean, it's healthy now. It just doesn't look right. You know, that tree wasn't supposed to look like that, because we had to remove the disease. Let's go a little bit deeper. Let's look at a few verses that he says here. So generally, this is the general word, corrupting. It means disease. But specifically, there are three categories of things that Paul's talking about here. And I think the most obvious is we talk about things like lies and slander and falsehood. Specifically, it's talking about deceptive speech. And those are the things we usually think of, like, oh, that person just flat out lied about me. They said I said this. I never said this. They said I did this. I never did that. They said I didn't do this. They claimed it for themselves, etc. But, you know, there are many, many other ways, because we like to feel like I didn't lie. No, what we did is we misrepresented. What we did is we took half a story. And we know that this person is doing all these good things, but we pick the bad thing and we say, you wouldn't believe what this person said. And even if it's true, you know that's not the context. You know that's not the whole story. Richard was telling me this the other day, that sometimes as he team teaches things with other people in his company and they have a guiding philosophy of that company, sometimes he walks in somewhere with a client and the client says, oh, well, your coworker told us this. And Richard says something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing it, but you have to say, like, I'm sure at some point this person said something that sounded a lot like that, but there was a context and there's a culture. And so let's talk about that rather than just being like, oh, I mean, because, you know, sometimes you can quote someone and say, you know, she said this. I'll use this illustration because it's funny. Somebody, we were passing around a small group email this week, 7 couples in a small group. And I was like, I think technically it's ended, but I feel like we just started to form and really build some new friendships. And it's been awesome. And Marty and I would love to continue if you're in. And one of the guys in our small group, like with a big smile on his face, toward this other guy that he talks to every time. He's like, well, I sure hope the so-and-sos don't sign up back up. And we're like, ha, ha, ha. You know, and the whole point was he wants them to sign back up. And you know that in the context of life. Well, what if I run off and say, hey, so-and-so said that he doesn't want, like, he literally said that. That's deceptive speech. You know, another way we offer deceptive speech a lot that we don't think about is simply broken promises and commitments. We tell people we'll do something. We tell people, I'm in on that. You can count on me. I'll be there. And then we're like, eh, something more fun came up and I'm going to do that instead. That's a lie. That's deceptive speech. Moving on here, the second category is destructive speech. And I get this from verse 29 where he's saying you are called to build up. Therefore, the antithesis of building up is what? It's tearing down. It is destroying. And there are a lot of kind of communication that's not lying. For example, sarcasm, criticism, complaining, murmuring, gossip. And it's like, yeah, but what I said was true. Well, good. So you cleared that one hurdle of it not being deceptive speech, but you understand how it was destructive. You understand how the true things that you said and the way you said them could only produce hurt in the lives of other people. Thirdly, and this is the one we probably don't think about as often, we're like, yeah, yeah, deceptive speech, that lying, that's bad. Destructive, I'm tearing someone down with my words, that's bad. But the third category that he explicitly lists here is dispensable. And do you know that dispensable speech is corrupting speech? I'm simply talking about, by definition, gossip is idle talk about the faults and failings of someone else. And you could be like, well, what is true? And I didn't mean to tear them down. Yes, but it's dispensable conversation. There's never a time, if you're ever asked, what's the appropriate time to gossip about somebody else? The Bible would say, there is no appropriate time. There's no appropriate situation. You know, rumor mongering or just unwise speech. You know, people of wisdom hear this kind of thing and they shut it down immediately. And they say, I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to listen to this because it's just unwise. It's the wrong audience. What you're saying should not be addressed to this person who can't do anything about what you're talking about. It should be addressed to this other person. So let's look through those and say, Lord, where am I being deceptive or destructive or dispensable in my communication? And by the way, I would take those three words right there and I would summarize that as divisive. OK, so that's another D for you. It's not explicitly in this text, but it's implied that when you engage in that, it divides. You're forcing people to take sides. You're forcing people to like, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what's true anymore. I don't know whose friend I should be. I want to be friends with you both. It's divisive. Now, I want to go beneath the surface and ask, where does that come from? So if we're speaking in a way that's corrupting, this disease, that's deceptive, that's dispensable, and we just still have to keep talking all the time, we just like to hear ourselves talk, where does that come from? Yes, I shouldn't have said that, but you should have heard what this other person said first that I was reacting to. And it's very easy to just blame someone else. The reason that I'm gossiping is because someone else this. Or the reason why I'm bent out of shape and being super critical and not seeing any of their good is because of this, you know. But the Bible says, Jesus says, diseased fruit comes from a diseased tree. He literally says, for out of the heart comes false witness and slander. You ever wonder where it comes from? It comes from your own heart. But Jesus Christ, not because he's unloving, but because he's loving, says cancer-ridden speech, cancer-ridden communication comes out of a cancer-ridden heart. And I want to help you this morning by giving you three cancers that are touched on in this text where you can sit back and say, why do I talk this way? Why do I always have to share someone else's faults and confess someone else's sin? Well, could it be, number one, the cancer of pride? How often do you catch yourself or how often do you catch others if you're not very self-aware, which a lot of us aren't? But how often do you think, you know, you hear someone saying something and you're just thinking, that is so incredibly selfish that you would talk that way about that other person. You ever have that like self-awareness? Like I'm being really selfish right now. I'm being really proud right now. I'm like self-exalting, self-explaining, self-justifying, self-pitying. And the reason I'm talking about like you should sympathize with me. Look how rough my life is because your life is all about you, not about Jesus, not about these other people. And you're like, you need to know how bad I have it because my boss did this and my spouse did this and my kids did this. And it's just what an awful life. And people are like, oh, we're so sorry for you. Can we hate those same people that you hate? Can we do this pity party with you? And it feels good. But that is a cancer of pride when, to protect ourselves, we blame someone else. And we know deep down we're lying until we've said it a few times. By the way, you ever notice how that works? Anybody ever done this? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But you convince yourself, you say something, and the first couple times you say it, you're like, I know that's a lie. I know I just completely slandered that person. But then you repeat it, and you repeat it, and you repeat it. And before you know, you can't even remember how the actual story went. You can't remember if she said that or if you said that. It's that turned around in your mind because of this cancer of pride, where you become judge, jury, and executioner because that person hurt you, and verbally you're going to make them pay because life is about me. Secondly, verse 31, Paul talks about this cancer of bitterness. You know, it's easy to just like look at somebody else and be like, that's a bitter person. But the word here is closely related to the idea of envy. And really what the biblical concept of bitterness, I'm going to give another one in just a moment, but a big chunk of the concept of bitterness biblically is simply, I want something that I couldn't get, and now I resent the person who has it. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. James is asking these believers, what causes quarrels? Corrupt communication. What causes fights among you? And by the way, the Greek there is literally, where does this come from? You ever think about where this comes from? Okay, so I'm saying this stuff. Where did that come from? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you yourself? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. We have these desires in our lives that become over desires. They become controlling desires. And when someone else doesn't feed that desire for that thing, that recognition, that affirmation, that love, that whatever, we start stuffing envy and jealousy and resentment and anger into that place. And it becomes a cancer of bitterness. And it poisons you, and you open your mouth and you speak it, and it poisons others. And by the way, biblically, the other main underlying thing in our bitterness is simply the lack of forgiveness. Some of you have even been told by the world in different ways. You see it in a movie theme or something like that. You hear it in a song, popular song. It's like, you got every right to be angry, and you got every right to stay angry, and you hold on to that thing, and you don't forgive that person, because if you forgive them, they'll have power over you. Do you know the Bible says the exact opposite is true? That when you refuse to forgive someone, you're like, I will never forget what you said. I will never forget what you did to me. I will hold that hurt forever. I'm the victim. You are the attacker. I will never let go of that. You know what you've done? You've given that person power over you. And like a very sick kind of power, because you rehearse it and never let it go. You know, actually, biblically, the moment you say, because of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. I mean, it's like in Pilgrim's Progress, this big backpack falls off of you and you're free. Because you're not carrying around, not only are you not carrying around your stuff, you're not carrying around their stuff. And they can't weigh you down anymore. You're free in Christ. The final thing here, verses 26 and 31, the final thing that produces this cancer in our hearts that comes out of our mouths is the cancer of hatred. And this is where we're like, you know, other people's anger is wrong, but my anger is okay. You ever do that? Like, it's righteous indignation. And there is a category called righteous indignation in Scripture. Just most of us don't practice that. We tell ourselves that, but it's not true. And you have to look inside and say, okay, the anger, the animosity, the hostility that I feel toward this other person, again, it's a cancer, because when I don't let it go, it gets heavier and heavier and bigger and bigger. And the more I tell other people, and the more they pity me and talk about my thing, the more it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And before I know it, like, it's just hate speech. Do you know that the meek person does not hear offenses the way you hear offenses and does not speak the way you speak? The forgiving person does not hear offenses the way you hear offenses and does not speak the way you speak. And the loving person does not hear offenses the way you hear offenses and does not speak the way you speak. Where that cancer is causing you to hear everything, see everything in a selfish, self-absorbed, defensive, angry, I didn't get what I wanted, so you're not going to get the life you want either sort of way, the meek, forgiving, loving person is able to practice this part that we're coming to of the good. Where does it come from? That's what we're on, right? And I said, Jesus tells you it comes from your heart. James tells you it comes from your heart. Don't point the finger at anybody else. If it's coming out of your mouth, it's because it was in your heart first. You are regurgitating. You are telling everyone else, this is what's in my heart. But you know, it's worse. It's worse than just like that cancer was in there and that's why it came out. Just look at verse 27. Paul implies here that it's not just you and your flesh and your carnality that you battle against. He says, when you engage in this kind of conversation, do you know what you're actually doing? He says, you're giving opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity there is actually place. You're giving him a little place. And I picture it as a base of operation. You know, we're fighting this battle in the Middle East, so we want to get a base of operation that's closer to attack the enemy. And we carve out this little sliver of land, or we bring over an aircraft carrier and we get a little base of operation so that we can attack. And the Bible says, every time you speak this way, every single time, you are giving a base of operation to Satan in your life and in the church. James 3:6, the tongue is set on fire by hell. So the word devil that's used in verse 27, do you know what the word diabolos means? It means slanderer. The word diabolos means slanderer. John 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ said, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation, Jesus says, Satan is the accuser of our brothers who rehearses your sin day and night. But it's true sin. It really happened. This person really said this and they made this mistake. And like, they don't always lead the way they should. Sure. Okay. So biblically, what are you doing when you lie? What are you doing when you attack another believer? But it's true. I get it. Okay. You're doing the work of Satan in the church against Jesus Christ. And there's no way to sit there and say, well, yeah, but that's not what I'm doing. God says that's what you're doing. That's what I'm doing when I do the same thing. Trying to shepherd the flock, but at the same time giving the devil a little base of operation in my life so that he can attack the people that Jesus loves. That's what we're doing. This is where it comes from our own flesh, our own cancerous hearts. It comes from Satan. Now, why is it so serious? And you're like, well, I hear it. It's pretty serious because it's cancer ridden heart. It's the devil's work. Yes. Let me just fly through these. Four other things in this text that say, like, you don't think it's serious that you sit in your little group of friends and you talk about those other people. It is deadly serious. Number one, because it is directly contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't speak the truth. I am the truth. So every lie, every half-truth, every misrepresentation, every commitment that you break, you are doing exactly contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Lord. But I want to point you to something else I saw this week. I was thinking as I read this, that when it says, let no corrupting communication come out of your mouth, I thought, oh, I know what word that's going to be for communication. And I looked it up and I was wrong. It's not the word I thought it was. It is literally, let no diseased, corruptible logos come out of your mouth. Now, why am I sharing that? Because John 1 says that Jesus is the incorruptible logos. He is the incorruptible word. So how do we sit there and say these things and hear these things when it's directly contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ, an incorruptible, faithful, true, life-giving logos? And our logos, our words, are corruptible, untrue, and destructive. It's serious. Next, it's not just contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ. It's contrary to the nature of the church. Look at this in verse 25. Paul's sitting here talking. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor for. Circle that word for, because he's about to give you the reason. It's not just stop doing this and start doing this. Thank you very much. There's a new rule to live by. He says for. Why? Why is this so serious? For we are members one of another. And this is the whole context of Ephesians 4, right? Jesus Christ is the head of this body, and we are all members not only of Christ, but we are members one of another. And here's the thing. If your hand hurts you, the whole body is having to react to you right now, hand, because you hurt. You know, that week right before I went skiing, some of you will be like, TMI, okay? But anyway, this is my story, okay? It's my story. I get to tell my story. I was trimming my toenails because I knew my toenails are too long to stuff in those, like, hard plastic boots all day, right? And so I'm cutting my toenails, and I was watching something on TV that was of interest to me, and I was multitasking, which is not a good idea when you're cutting nails. And I went right into the quick of my toenail, and I was like, don't show it on my face, like, how much this hurts right now. And the next day I'm skiing, and I'm like, so what do? My toe hurts. So I pound it into oblivion, and I cut it off. There. I don't have to deal with you anymore. That's not what your body does. Your body, when one member is hurting it, the rest of it, your body instinctively rallies around and says, how can I bring healing and correction to that member of the body? Do you know that every time we use corrupt speech against another believer, we're not just doing all the other things I've already said. We are acting in a way that is directly contrary to the nature of the church, that we are members one of another. We're attacking our own body. Let's keep going. Verse 30, he says, do you know that all this kind of communication is directly contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Verse 30, let me explain this. He says, in the middle of this context about how we're talking, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Huh? Well, what's that about? By whom you're sealed for the day of redemption? Well, back in the day, kings and others, emperors, people with high authority, they would wear some kind of signet ring with some special seal on it. And when they're sending official king's business to another place, they would get that hot wax on the envelope or the seal of paper or the scroll, and they would put that signet ring and press it into that wax, and they would leave their insignia, that seal, that stamp is right there. So then the envoy takes it and says, okay, to the general, the king says, the emperor says, you do this. And they look at that seal before they break it, and they're like, well, that is the king's seal. And there's no way you would have that unless the king was saying that this was his business. But what I want you to understand is, what the scripture is saying here is the Spirit has done this with each of your lives. If you're followers of Jesus Christ, if you're Christians, if you're people of faith, the Holy Spirit has come and he's put that mark, his seal on your life. And he says, that's official king's business. That's an official king's envoy right there. OK, for what purpose? For the day of redemption, for the day of freedom, for the day of rescue. I have signed, sealed, and delivered you for eternity for the purpose of setting you free from everything. And we look at other people and we're like, oh, so he's the king's envoy, huh? Oh, the king has him destined for righteousness and freedom. Well, let me enslave him and degrade him and mudsling at him in the meantime. And what we do is completely contrary to the nature of the Spirit's work. Fourthly, it's serious because it's directly contrary to the nature of grace. Look at the end of the very last verse I read. It's a very familiar verse to many of you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I mean, anybody here seriously think, well, God forgave me because I'm a really good person doing good things. And like, I got this pile of bad stuff, but I got this pile of good stuff. And like, when my good starts to outweigh my bad, then God forgives me for something else. That's not how God forgives you. God forgives you. The word grace means unmerited, undeserved favor. It's just free kindness, if I could put it that way. God forgives you just because he is good. Just because he is merciful. Okay, so how is it, and this is the point of verse 32, how is it that you receive this free, unconditional grace and kindness from Jesus Christ? And you turn right around and you give both barrels to another Christian. Judgment and condemnation. Criticism. Falsehood. We need to talk about this person again. It's directly contrary to the nature of grace. You and I deserve judgment. We do, because we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to be separated from God. We deserve all those horrible things that you want for the other person. We deserve that, and you deserve that, and worse. And if you read the Bible, you understand that day and night before the throne of God, the adversary stands and accuses you. And part of that is slander, but part of that is just saying, there, she did it again. You remember the prayer, God? She said she would never do it. She said she was serious this time. She would stop doing that with him. She would stop saying that. He would stop lying on his taxes. He would be a better husband. He would work on these things. You heard it. It's not happening. Well, listen to Romans 8:33 and 34. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that word justifies means declares you righteous. Who can bring any charge against you when God himself is appearing before God saying, sorry, I declared him, I declared her righteous. Let's keep going. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And so this is the picture we need to have, is that today, you know, as best I understand, or at least at some point in the past, Satan stands there before God and he accuses and he accuses and he accuses and he criticizes and he murmurs and he lies and he slanders and says, look at these people, they're a disaster. And Jesus Christ, instead of saying, you're right, what in the world was I thinking to save people like that, to elect, to call, to redeem people like that? Jesus Christ is your advocate. And Jesus Christ looks at Satan and he holds out his hands and says, you see these wounds? How dare you accuse? How dare you criticize? How dare you slander a believer, a child of God, when these wounds cry out for their forgiveness, their cleansing, their justification? And I hear God saying, get out and shut up. You can't talk about my bride that way. And friends, that's exactly how I feel. The reality is I have fairly thick skin and I'm used to it. But you want to criticize and gossip about my bride, or you want to gossip and criticize and be hypercritical about the bride of Christ. There aren't a lot of battles that I pick, but that's one of them. Because Jesus right now is having a war with Satan over the very same thing. Who are you to criticize and accuse and gossip and slander and go behind the back and talk bad about? Who do you think you are when these wounds plead for their forgiveness and their cleansing and declare my love and my grace over them? And when we talk this way, we're doing something directly contrary to grace. And if you want to do something directly contrary to grace here, I will come to you privately and personally and patiently at first. But there's a reality that Jesus talks about in John 10, where he's talking about how he's a good shepherd. And he says, when this kind of mess goes down in the church and it goes down in the flock, and there's this storming and there's this fear and there's this stuff, he says the hireling runs away because he has no higher motive than just like, this is what I can get out of this job. This is what I can get about being a part of this congregation. Oop, I don't like this anymore. It's too hot. I'm getting out. It's too dangerous. I'm going to go. And he says, but the shepherd stays and lays down his life for the sheep. And I realize that's ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. Of course, that's ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. But an under shepherd who's been appointed to pastor, to shepherd a flock of God, like, don't you dare look around here and be like, well, this is a pretty little flock. And I don't know. I'm just like, I'm hurt. So I'm going to say this thing. Well, I will stand and fight you. And hopefully I don't mean literally, because God gives us another alternative. And this is where I want to turn this message, that you realize we don't have to stand here and fight about what you're saying or about what I'm saying or about what anyone's saying. Because question four, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to just doubling down in our sin and our pride and these cancers that we have that we're not willing to deal with ourselves? What's the alternative? The alternative is verse 15. I want to show you this bigger context here. Verse 15, Paul simply says, speak the truth in love. And what I want to show you is that the alternative to what we tend to do naturally, instinctively, because of our flesh, because we're in spiritual warfare, the alternative to that, there is a what, there is a how, and there is a why. The what, Paul says, always speak the truth. It's that simple. I'm about to say something. It's not really true, or I know it's going to leave a misrepresentation of the truth without me actually lying, and that's actually why I'm saying it, because we're pretty clever, right? We are pretty clever. I didn't actually lie. Yes, but you left a completely false impression and you knew it. Always speak the truth. Verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The word truth there means what accords with reality. OK, so if you're having a conversation, it is fine for you to say, hey, can we sit down and talk about this? When you said this, it made me feel this way. Or I sensed this sort of thing. You know, that's just you expressing your opinion. You're entitled to your opinions. You are not entitled to your own facts. There is truth. There is God's truth. And as believers, as followers of Jesus, he says, always speak what accords with reality. Now, that's the what. How? In love. And this is so important to partner. This is why he doesn't just say, speak the truth. Speak the truth always. I mean, we know people who speak the truth. And it comes off like so rough, so edgy, so uncaring, so unloving. Or, by the way, I mean, the gossip, the critic, the murmurer could always just say, like, what? I'm speaking the truth. And you may be technically correct that what you're saying is true. That person really said that. That person really did that. You're really that hurt. But is it in love? And I think God always wants us to keep the what and the how together, that we're speaking what, the truth, how, in love, verse 32 again, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's the tone out of which we speak. And again, much of what we say just isn't kind. And we can be like, well, it's true, and I feel like I needed to say it, but it's just not kind. So why say it? So that's the what, that's the how. But you know, he actually says the why. And the why is, I'm speaking, the things I'm saying are to promote God's purposes in the lives of other people. It's not even just me looking out for, like, well, I want to grow in Christ and you're in the way, so I'm going to say these things so I can continue to grow. Verse 29. Can I read this again? It has the negative first, but then the positive. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but... Again, I would circle the word but, because he's about to say, don't say this, but do say this. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And what I've done is taken each of those three positive phrases and I've turned them into a question that we can use to filter our own speech. Number one, will this build others up? What's the alternative? I'm asking myself, I'm about to say something. What's the alternative to diseased, destructive, deceptive, divisive? What's the alternative to all of that? I stop and ask myself, will this build others up? Will this encourage them? Will this help them be more Christ-like? Will this help them mature in their faith and be more full of Jesus Christ and the Word? And if not, I don't say it. Number two, is this necessary and appropriate? And again, this is the one we gloss over, but he says, only such as is fits the occasion. Okay, so before I say this, do I have the right people assembled in this room to say this to? Or is there someone here that if I said what I feel like I need to say anyway, and I'm going to say it, it would actually hurt them and it'd be completely inappropriate for them to be involved in this conversation? Then don't say it. And it may be that in another conversation, the same exact thing in the same exact tone would be speaking the truth in love. But you know here, it's not appropriate. It just doesn't fit. It's not wise. And then the final part of that verse, I ask this question, will this that I'm about to say be a channel of God's grace? You see that? Only such as gives grace to those who hear. Okay, so the person or people who hear me complaining, who hear me criticizing, who hear me working through something but out loud, are they all going to be like, man, I have a bigger understanding of the unmerited free kindness and forgiveness of Jesus now. Thank you so much. Are they thinking like, are we judging? Are we not judging? Is this okay? Is this not okay? Is it like, I feel kind of icky, like I need a shower coming out of that conversation, just having heard it? And you say, Lord, what are some things I can say and how can I say them so I'm actually channeling an understanding of your grace to others? And I know how our heart works. I've had conversations often in my role where people come for advice. You know, what do I do with my spouse who doesn't want to go to church? Or, you know, what do I do about this situation with this person? And I think genuinely we're often seeking advice. How do I help someone understand what I'm going through so that they can help me? First of all, I just want us to admit collectively in this room, that's not the vast majority of what we're actually doing. It's not. It's not, I just need so much advice in my life and all I'm doing is just saying like, hey, help me think through this. Because if someone said the same thing about you in the same way, you would not be like, oh yeah, she's just seeking advice about how to handle me. See, that's totally cool. You'd know. I think my motives are as pure as the wind-driven snow, but yours are filthy. Maybe both of us ought to stop and think about that. By the way, this word gossip, it simply means the idle tattling about the personal, private lives of others. It is confessing someone else's sin. It is speaking critically behind someone else's back. And gossip has an intent, it has a content, it has an audience. The intent is always to exalt yourself and tear others down. No matter, I mean, I know, like, most of the time we'll be like, okay, I didn't have that intent, so I'm cool. You did. And we're not self-aware. The content, we're talking about the faults, the failures, the embarrassing things about other people that you know, if that person were standing right outside the door and heard what you were saying about them, you would be mortified. Because you're not just telling factual stuff just because, oh, here's a funny story about this person. And the audience, my friend and mentor Daniel Henderson says it like this. If I'm not part of the problem and I'm not essential to the solution, I do not need to be part of the process. Let me read that again. If I'm not part of the problem and I'm not essential to the solution, I do not need to be part of the process. And there's a ton of wisdom there biblically. So let me just give you a few tips, and I left you some space for this. I'm just trying to be practical with you because I struggle with the same things myself, friends. And what I'm looking for this morning is not, okay, we all just do this big come to Jesus moment from here on out, like nobody struggles with this. Because again, I'm not assuming that we're perfect, but I'm talking about patterns, recognizing patterns in our lives and saying, I'm willing to put this pattern to death and do differently and seek accountability. People can tell me when I'm saying this stuff. So here's a practical tip. Tip number one, suspect yourself first. Okay, I'm mad, I'm upset. I feel like I need to be critical. I need to murmur. I need to seek advice. Okay, so none of us are gossiping, right? We're just seeking advice. Just getting somebody else's perspective on it. Suspect yourself first. Jesus says it this way. When you go into conflict and you're looking at that other person and you're like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I know the log is in your eye. And Jesus says, why don't you flip that around? Why don't you go into that conflict assuming maybe the 2x4 is sticking out of your eye and they have just a speck. And because you haven't dealt with your own thing first, you haven't suspected yourself first, your vision is so contorted and blurry and fuzzy, you think the big problem is with the other person. Okay? Now, understand, Jesus is not literally saying all the time, 100% of the time, the log is in your eye and the speck is in the other person's eye. You know how I know that? Because if you're both in conflict and you're coming to each other, one of you probably has the log and one of you has the speck. Or one of you has 60, one of you has 40, or 51, 49, at least. He's talking about a perspective where you're coming to someone and saying, like, I think I see this in this person, or I just know I see it. And then we take a step back and say, okay, how do I do the same thing myself? Suspect myself first. How do I do the same thing myself? What is my sin that might be clouding my judgment about this? And let's play that out a little bit, that as you do this exercise of suspecting yourself first, you know what I find happens in my heart when I do this, when I'm faithful to do it, is very often I find sin, God shows me sin, and it occurs to me that the thing that I'm upset that this other person did or said or didn't do is not any more serious than my sin that God showed me. And by the time I'm done repenting to God about my own sin, I'm thinking, love calls me to cover this sin of the other. Because we're just two broken people trying to do life together. So there's no reason to criticize. There's no reason to gossip. There's no reason to be sarcastic. Because I see my own sin. Tip number two, check your motives. Okay, so I'm suspecting myself first, but then I'm checking my motives. And I'm like, for example, I'm telling myself and I'm telling others, like, I just need advice. That's why I'm saying all these terribly untrue things about someone else. I said that they said this. They really didn't. I know that. You know that. We all know that. But I'm going to say it anyway. And I'm just seeking advice. But let's play this one out, too. Do you know that when you're actually seeking advice, you tend to talk very little and listen a lot? So if you find yourself talking and talking and talking and sharing the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and someone can hardly get in like, hey, Matthew 18, you're saying a lot. Did you ever talk to that other person first? And usually the answer is no, that's not what we do. OK, my advice is that you stop talking and that you go do that. But how many times do you have to tell someone to go do that and you know they're not doing that once ever before you realize their motive is not actually what they say their motive is? Or how about this one? I'm in my small group. I just need prayer. My motive is just to get prayer. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is the confession of my dependence on God. So when I'm confessing my dependence on God, it probably doesn't occur to me a lot to talk about how someone else needs to depend on God just to get the gossip out. Tip number three, don't talk to anyone who's not already involved, and at every step, keep the circle of knowledge as small as possible. That's straight out of Matthew 18. If you're not involved, if you're not part of the problem and you're not part of the process or you're essential to the process, we're not going to involve you. Not because we're trying to leave you out of something really good, but because we're trying to keep from this cancer spreading. We're just trying to deal with it in a way that has biblical integrity. You know, and the question comes up, well, you know, so I've gone to that person and they're unwilling to respond. They're unwilling to repent. I went again. Still, I'm just like, I'm not getting anywhere. OK, so then what do you do? Because that's a fair question. I've tried to handle it first in private with that individual and we're not getting anywhere. There are a couple of things you can do biblically. Number one, the Bible has a pattern of saying at that point, then you can go appeal to a biblical authority in your life. Like a pastor, like a counselor. And say, I have tried and tried and I don't know what to do because it's not going anywhere. And there's a covering for you because you have brought yourself under the care of someone that God has put in authority over you. But if that still doesn't lead anywhere, I do this. Tip number four, instead of gossiping about someone, I'll say something like this to a person. I'll say, you know what? You and I are at an impasse. We're trying to work at this, but we're really not getting anywhere. May I have your permission to go get help for us? And I've both done that and had people do that for me. And you know what the other person usually says in my experience? If they're actually trying to get advice and they're actually trying to work at it, 9 times out of 10, they say, yes, you have my permission to seek someone's advice or get the three of us together to take the next step. So that counselor can help me see what I'm not seeing, can help you see what you're not seeing, and we actually get through it. In worst case scenario, they may say, no, you don't have my permission to talk about any of this. And then this is just the final tip, and this is not all exhausted. When in doubt, don't. Trust God to work it out. You know, as much as we're like, oh, I just love the gospel, I just trust Jesus so much for my life. I just rest in him, his sovereignty, his care. But I got to talk about this. Well, if you can't work through it and the only alternative for you is some kind of corrupt communication out of a cancerous heart, you do have this alternative. When in doubt, don't. Trust God. And time and again, I've seen God be faithful when our family has been faithful to number five. We have all kinds of things we could say, but I can't think of any biblical path to follow to talk to anyone about this. So I'm just going to back down and just genuinely keep praying, suspecting myself first, checking my motives, talking to no one who's not already involved, and trusting God to work it out. Now, let's close with this real quick. How could I possibly do that? How could I possibly tame my tongue in the way you just said? You let off with James 3, 2. If you can tame your tongue, you're perfect. And none of us are perfect, so none of us can perfectly tame our tongue. And then these tips, like these things about like checking myself, like how could I do that kind of gracious response instead of what I feel like doing? Let me show you three things in this text. And the not so secret secret to all of this is that if you want to do what God is calling you to do, you have to have a transformation of heart. OK, you've heard this thing of like, OK, you just said something mean about your brother. Now say three nice things. That doesn't work to transform the heart. But this text gives you three ways that God is transforming your heart, and he's not calling you to do it. He's calling you to believe that this is the good news and surrender to it. OK, let's go. Look at verse 25. The very first word I read from Scripture this morning is the word what? 25. It's the word therefore. And we have this little axiom. When you come across therefore, you ask yourself, what is it therefore? Because it's pointing back at something. Let me show you three references that the word therefore is pointing back to, which are the secret to this whole thing. The near reference, the thing that comes right before it, is this context where Jesus is talking to us through Paul. God's talking to us through Paul about this process of, you know, you were this old person. And when you came to Christ, you brought all this baggage with you, all this old man, nasty stuff with you. Now die to that. Put it off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind day by day and put on something new that looks like Jesus Christ. But the key to that whole thing is that God is doing it. I say, how could I possibly do that? Well, first of all, I do that by surrendering to God's work of transformation in my life. Do you realize he is not saying the good people are the ones who go out there in their own strength, their own moral fortitude, and they just they just do this stuff better than everybody else. No, what he says is God is identifying things in you that need to be put off and other things that need to be put on. But in between there is a passive verb, which is like, it's the gospel, okay? That passive verb is the gospel. Because he does not say, put this off, renew yourself, and put this on. He says, put this off, be renewed. Which means the renewal is coming from outside yourself, which means this is what God is up to in your life. That as you're like, well, I just tend to say these sorts of things, and I tend to have this kind of heart and these attitudes and this bad stuff you talked about, I tend to have it. Okay, so surrender day by day. And what that surrender looks like is just repentance and faith. Lord Jesus, I repent of saying these things. I repent of having these kinds of heart. You promise me here that you will renew the whole spirit of my thinking at the deepest levels of my personality, where these desires are going crossways. And so I'm angry and it erupts out of my mouth. You're telling me you'll change me down here? So those unfulfilled desires are trumped by something more important to me, which is that you're doing this beautiful thing in my life to make me like my Savior, Jesus Christ. That is enough for me. Surrender to God's work of transformation. Secondly, there's a far reference. If you go back all the way to the beginning of the chapter, the far reference in verses 1-6 is calling us to surrender to the Spirit's work of unification. And way back there at the beginning, he's like, look, I get it, church. You're the Ephesians. You're in this big metropolitan city and the Greco-Roman Empire. And you got all these different opinions, different races, different genders, different ideas about everything, different religions that you're coming out of. You got all this conflict. And he's like, but you need to know what the Spirit is doing in your church. The Spirit is taking you and you and you and you and you and you, and you, and you with all your differences and all your frustrations. And he is laboring to unify you. And he's laboring to unify you around the core of things that really matter. What are we doing when we take someone and it's like, okay, that person is sharing the gospel, living out their faith imperfectly. I'm going to focus on the ways they're living out their faith imperfectly. I'm going to tell everyone so they know how imperfect that person is. Versus like one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We have massive things in common in Christ. And because of the work of the Spirit. And he says, I'm doing that work. And he doesn't say, you got to do the unity. He says, don't screw it up. Labor to preserve the unity that the Spirit is doing this. I said last week, the church is a hospital. I'm not surprised to walk into a hospital and find sick people. Now, if the sick people are running around trying to pollute other people, or just like, maybe not trying, but just ignorantly polluting other people with their disease, there's a love that says, hold on, you got to go back in ICU. You need to go back in isolation so we can care for you appropriately. Now you, okay, you're dealing with it. You're trying to get better. That's what I expect. Surrender to the Spirit's work of unification. Finally, there's a reference between those two that the therefore points back to. And I call that surrendering to Christ's work of edification. And this is where the text is talking about Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This church, this is his body. It's not mine. It's not yours. Like it is Jesus's. And he's saying, what is Jesus doing in this body where he's perfect and we're imperfect? Where he's holy. We're unholy. As he's looking at us, and from the head, he's giving us the strength, the love, the grace, the authority, the everything we need to, and he says it a bunch of different ways, to equip us, to build us up, to grow us, to mature us, to fill us up so that we have everything we need for life and godliness. It says Jesus is doing that. And again, he doesn't say, you need to do that. He says, that's what Jesus is doing. Now you, as a member of this body, as we work interdependently to accomplish what Jesus is doing or be a part of what Jesus is doing, don't mess that up, but work with Jesus instead of pulling against Jesus. And again, friends, the gospel is not go do these three things. You go transform your heart and come back when you got it right. No, you go think about how you're tearing down unification. Come back when you're right. You grow up, you know, build up. He's saying that's what God is up to in the church right now. That's what God is doing. And that's good news because I mess it up all the time. And so do you. But it's this simple that if we want to say the things in the manner for the reason that build others up, that make much of Jesus Christ, we have to say, Lord, you're transforming me and I want the transformation. Lord, you're uniting us and I want the unity more than I want to be right. you're doing this building up work, and I want to be built up, and I want others to be built up through me. And Lord, I repent. I ask your forgiveness where I failed to do that. And I'm trusting you. I'm depending on you. I'm begging you. Not as a beggar has to beg someone who's reluctant to give, but as a beggar begs someone who's eager to give and you're telling him how much you want it. I'm begging you to do that work of transformation, unification, and edification in me, through me, for the good of your church, for the good of your bride. We bow your heads for just a moment.